On this Lord's Day, we're happy to be together. The Lord has brought us together to worship Him. It is a bright, beautiful Lord's Day. The call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And worship Him by singing His praise. And we'll be using this morning the favorite hymns. Favorite hymns number 121. Praise ye the triune God. Favorite hymns number 121. Son and Holy Spirit, and you are infinitely holy as well as infinitely loving. And so this morning we come to bring you the praise that you are worthy to receive. And even though in ourselves we are not worthy to bring this praise, we can bring it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would ask this morning that our praise would be acceptable to you through Him, and that it would be motivated by your Spirit. Truly we would worship in spirit and in truth, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be greatly glorified among us today, that we would see Him who is here among us, and that we would feel and know His very presence by your Spirit. So do a great work of grace among us, we ask. Not only would you show us our Savior, but show us more about your will and your ways in our lives, that we might worship and adore by knowing who you are and what you do and what you are doing this very moment for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you then. We pray your blessing on your people. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in God's word from the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. The passage that we're about to read makes mention of the Spirit of God and how blessed it is to read the Old Testament in the light of the revelation of the New, and to see everywhere not only our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, but we can see God even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see him that way here in Isaiah, rather frequently, we might add. But in this particular passage, we'll see the wonder of the Spirit's work among his people and what he does when he comes. And there was great fulfillment of this, of course, at Pentecost, but on and on through the experience of God's people, the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. And so we'll begin in chapter 32 of Isaiah and verse 9, reading through verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 9. Hear the word of God. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And so in the first part of this passage, we read about devastation and disappointment. And then we read the word until in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And then we read of justice and righteousness and peace and assurance. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes. We thank God for the blessedness of the Spirit in us and among us even today. May it be in power. We'll sing hymn number 50. We're using favorite hymns this morning. Hymn number 50, a prayer to the Spirit of God who makes all the difference when he comes. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Hymn number 50. gracious Father, we have sung this morning of our need of your Holy Spirit to make us what we ought to be. We confess that left to ourselves, we would be everything that would disappoint you and everything that would dishonor you. But left to ourselves and our natural propensities, we would go the way of all flesh. We would go the way of the world. We would walk away from Jesus. We would lose faith. But we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit who is in us. And we thank you that even as we have sung of the love that he brings to us and he puts within our breasts, we pray that we might know this love that he brings. We thank you that we read in your word that the Holy Spirit pours out that love in our hearts. And we pray that we would know it even this morning, this gracious, this infinite love of God to us. And we pray that it might be a love with which we will reciprocate and that we might in turn love him who loves us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to do his gracious work in us, that we might love as you deserve us to love you. We thank you that you've brought us here this morning to worship you. And we would again confess that our great privilege and our great responsibility and our great delight is worship. And this is something we'll be doing together through all eternity. And may it bring us great joy today to be in your presence like this, to sing praise to you, to offer prayers to you, to listen to your word, and to know that Christ is present with us. And we pray that as we worship you today, we might be equipped by your Spirit to your word to serve the Lord Jesus in the days that lie ahead. There are people around us that need to hear the gospel. There are believers around us that need to be encouraged. There are many that need whatever we can give them by your grace. And so we pray that you might make us people ready to serve and quick to speak and to do what is needed and to say what is necessary to bring people to Christ and to encourage those who know you. So to that end, bless this time together, we ask. We ask you, please, to remove sins from us. Remove from us doubts. Remove from us the scars of disappointments. And we pray that you might help us to see again how gracious and good you are and to receive from you the love that you would pour into our souls by your Holy Spirit and to know that we are forgiven in Jesus and to know that there are resources in your Spirit available to us to be and to do as you would have us be and do. And so we're thankful today to be here among your people in the presence of your Son with your Spirit working among us. Be greatly glorified, we pray. Bring great blessing and lift every burden. And may we be those who will be glad to have been together in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. And for this we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hymn number 34, a hymn of praise to our great God who has created all things, and our great God who sent his Son, and our great Savior who is coming again. How great thou art, hymn number 34. Thank you. morning we'll turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are this morning to be gathered together around your word. We confess that your word is truth. We have felt its work in our lives. We have sensed your presence with us as we have read it and meditated in it. We know it leads us to the only Savior. We know it speaks truth to us. And the Holy Spirit has attested again and again to the truth of this, your word. We thank you that we have validity of it in fulfilled prophecies. Have validity of it, an eyewitness testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have the assurance given to us deep down in our souls by your Spirit that this, your word, is truth. So we pray for grace again to understand it as well as to believe it, to heed it, and to be blessed by it, and to be greatly encouraged. Because encouragement is what we need as we go through this life with all its difficulties and trials. We pray that we might see Jesus now in his word, and that you would direct our hearts to him together. And this we pray, thanking you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like for some weeks to revisit this epistle with you. And I say revisit because there's been times when we've looked at it together in the past, sort of in the distant past. Most of you were not present. But these will not be a series of repeated sermons. I'm not going to repeat anything, but I hope it will be a fresh look at this epistle. And I don't know yet how long it will take to get through it. And I say it's an attempt to preach through this epistle because I know that sometimes I begin an epistle or a portion of God's word and don't finish it. So I leave you that little caveat. It's an attempt to expound this epistle. But I hope we will get through it, hopefully right to the end, because I think there's much here that will encourage us. And there's much here that is meant to be encouraging to all believers. And though the problems that they were having in these churches may not be our problems, yet the timeless truths that were given by Paul to these people and their particular problems are timeless truths that can encourage us as well. And certainly there are three of those timeless truths that we can mention this morning to our encouragement before we even look a little more closely at one of the verses that I just read. And there are three of these timeless truths that bring us great encouragement now and always. And the first is the centrality of the cross. We read it in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the cross, Jesus Christ dying for us. But so central is the cross to everything about the Christian. So central is the cross to our very lives and our pardon and forgiveness as well as our sanctification and joy that it's a great theme throughout this epistle, as it's a great theme throughout Scripture, the centrality of the cross, because everything we know of as believers comes to us through Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And if Jesus had not died and risen, we'd have no blessings, we'd have no hope, we'd have no life, we'd have no forgiveness, we'd have no spiritual power, we would have nothing. But the centrality of the cross in this epistle points to the fact that because Jesus died and rose again, we have everything that God intends us to have. So there's a great emphasis then on the centrality of the cross. Here at the very opening, who gave himself for our sins. And right at the ending, in chapter 6, almost at the last verse, in verse 14, at the end of this epistle, chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He begins with the cross and he ends with the cross because of its centrality in the life of every believer. And so throughout the epistle, we see it. There in chapter 2, for instance, in verse 20, one of the great texts of Scripture that every believer should memorize. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the cross again. At the center, the very center of the Christian's life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it goes on to say in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes through the work of Christ who died for us. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So the centrality of the cross, it brings us our pardon and redemption. It brings us the life of the Spirit flowing through us. It brings us joy and peace. Everything comes through the cross of Christ. It is absolutely central in the life of every believer. So that's one of these timeless truths that will encourage us as we go through this epistle to see it again and again. Jesus Christ, having died and risen for us. But then we'll also see the singularity of the gospel. And that's another emphasis in this epistle, the singularity of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is absolutely unique. There's nothing like it. There's only one gospel. There aren't many. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one. But the fact that there is a way to God is good news. It's gospel. The fact that this God is absolutely, infinitely holy and opposed to sin, and opposed to our sins in particular, has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, has made a way for sinners to become saints, has made a way for sinners to have pardon and everlasting life. That's the gospel. And there's only one gospel. So he says in verse 6 here, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And as we shall see, there were these false teachers coming into these churches, telling these men and women, boys and girls, that it wasn't enough to have faith in Jesus Christ. They had to add to faith in Jesus the works of the flesh, the rituals of the law, in particular circumcision. But the gospel is good news because Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save us. And all we need to do is believe in him. That's the gospel. And that's the only gospel there is. And even today, there are many perversions of that gospel. People who try to add to the gospel works of the flesh, religious rituals, all kinds of other things. There are false religions, everything out there, imaginable. Thank God there is a gospel. And it's the only gospel. And it tells us of the only Savior who'll save anybody who comes to him, because he died on the cross to be our Savior. So the singularity of the gospel. And that's always relevant, because there are always those who try to pervert the gospel by either adding to it or subtracting from it. But then in this epistle, there's also the reality of the Spirit, which we will find, I hope, greatly encouraging. He mentions the work of the Spirit throughout the epistle, but in particular, he comes to focus on the work of the Spirit in chapter 5. And when we talk about the reality of the Spirit, we're encouraged to know that there are supernatural resources for us to live the Christian life. May I say that the Christian life is an impossible life, because it is really the life of Jesus Christ. We're called to live like Jesus. We're called to live in perfection. We're called to live in perfect love. We're called to live in perfect righteousness. We're called to live like Jesus, and that's impossible. But the Spirit of God is in us, and he can do in us what we cannot do by ourselves. And that's why he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Apart from the Spirit of God, there's that downward tendency towards the lust of the flesh. But as we walk in the Spirit, we're delivered from everything downward and everything that is against the will of God for us. In fact, in verse 22, we find that the Spirit of God himself causes the very character of Christ to grow in us. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Supernatural living. And that's what we have in this epistle then. And these three timeless truths, the centrality of the cross and the singularity of the gospel and the reality of the Spirit, all designed to encourage us. We might not be dealing with the very same theological problems and the very same difficulties that they were there, but these truths that are propounded in this epistle are truths that are designed to encourage us in every age. So may you be encouraged by those truths even this morning. But as we think about the first of them, the centrality of the cross, we are brought then to verse 4. And I want to center the rest of our thinking this morning on this particular verse as Paul begins with the centrality of the cross. He even mentioned it, gave it a mention in verse 1. In his opening reading, where he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There's an immediate reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus, right in the opening, right in this greeting. He's telling them, he's writing to them as an apostle. And he tells them that he's an apostle because of Jesus Christ who put him into that place. And he mentions Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead by God the Father. And so he mentions the grace and the peace that are ours from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So right at the opening, we are brought to the cross. Right at the opening, we're brought to see that everything we have comes to us because Jesus died and rose again. There's no gospel, there's no good news, there's no blessing apart from the cross. So more specifically, then we get to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. I'd like to present to you this morning from this particular verse, the centrality of the cross in four ways. We're going to look at the cross and its centrality in four ways. We're going to see what the death of Christ really means to us. And none of this is any new revelation. None of this is anything you don't know already. But as with most gospel truths, it's a refresher course to not only remind us, but to refresh us and to refresh our souls with the knowledge that we have and need to continue to live by. The cross, then, it is first of all a voluntary sacrifice on the part of Jesus, a voluntary sacrifice, because he says he gave himself. Above everything else, the cross was Jesus giving himself to us. It wasn't merely a legal transaction that was being wrought, although it was that. It wasn't merely Jesus Christ making possible for us our salvation. It wasn't anything that was impersonal. It wasn't anything that was unrelated to us as particular individual persons. Jesus Christ was giving himself. He wasn't merely making a legal transaction because our sins needed something to be done about them. Jesus Christ was giving himself. And I think it's important that we see it that way. This was a voluntary sacrifice. God the Father didn't force him into it. He did it willingly. And he did it out of love. And that's why there's that great statement in chapter 2 and verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Christ gave himself. He didn't only present an offering. That's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't merely in some detached manner offering up a sacrifice. He was giving himself. And he put himself into it. All that he was, all that he had, all his personality, all his love, all his devotion, all his righteousness, all his courage, everything perfectly human about him, and everything perfectly divine, everything that is Jesus, went into that sacrifice. He gave himself. He didn't merely give an offering, you see, to save us, as if he were detached from it and could put righteousness on the cross and put a sufferer on the cross and sort of watch it happen. He himself went to the cross voluntarily because of his love for you and me. He gave himself. So more than some mere legal transaction by which our sins are put away and we're justified, more than merely a priest who takes the offering to the altar and offers it up, Jesus Christ gave himself. And I hope you see the difference then between merely making an offering, giving oneself. And that's something that the lambs and goats on those ancient altars could never do. The lambs and the goats, they never voluntarily walked up to the altar and said, "Slay me." But Jesus Christ, fully knowing what he was doing, he came from heaven to earth on a particular mission to save you and me because of his love for us. And he walked to Jerusalem knowing he was going to die there. And he voluntarily gave himself up at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he voluntarily went to the cross and he gave himself there. He gave himself that you and I might be saved. A voluntary sacrifice. He gave himself. But then we know that it was also a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's where all the legal language comes in. All about justification and him being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, because it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He was making an offering. He was doing something about our sins as he gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. And that pronoun our signifies that what he did was substitutionary. It was for our sins that he died. It was for our sins that the wrath of God came down upon him. He had no sins of his own. He was absolutely infinitely perfect in every way. Everything about him was perfect. Every thought, every motive, every deed, every word, absolutely perfect. Mind, heart, and will totally given over to God. As no man or woman, boy or girl, has ever been totally given over to God. He was infinitely perfect. He was holy and righteous. So it was not for his own sins that he was dying. He was dying for our sins. So it was a substitutionary sacrifice. And in some wonderful way that we really can't understand fully, we know it and we believe it, but in some almost mysterious way, God the Father takes all our sins and the guilt of all our sins and places them on Jesus as he was dying on the cross. And there was Jesus on that cross with the guilt of your sins upon him. Every one of your sins, past, present, and future. The sins you committed this morning before you came to church. The sins that you'll commit next week or an hour from now. All of those sins on Jesus. The guilt for them all. And John tells us he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Imagine all the sins that were on him. Imagine all the guilt that he held. No wonder he begged for the cup to pass from him. It wasn't the physical torture that was causing him to cry out so. In the garden, it was the fact that he would be made sin for us. And the guilt of all the sins, of all the people of the world, through all the ages, placed on him. That's why I say, it's something we can't fathom. There's something mysterious about it. How can you reckon it? How can you reckon all the sins of all the people of the whole world and all the ages? On this one man at the cross. But that's what it was. And when he was dying there, God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, because that's what we deserve to suffer. And all the hell that we deserve for our sins, Jesus suffered on that cross. He suffered an eternity of hell for everyone on the cross. That's why it's still a mystery. How can that be? How can it be done that this man takes our sins upon himself and he makes such an atonement that our guilt then is removed when we put our faith in him? But that's what it was. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. What else was this cross? It was an effectual sacrifice because it accomplished something. Look what it says. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And by the cross of Jesus, by that sacrifice, you've not only had your sins pardoned, but you've been delivered from this present evil age. You're not part of it anymore. You've been delivered from it. And once you put your faith in Jesus, by virtue of the efficacy of that cross, not only were all your sins pardoned, but you were delivered from the evil of this age in which we live. Saying to you, it was an effectual sacrifice. It accomplished something. Deliverance. We might see here the twin truths of justification and sanctification, if you want to put it in theological terms. He gave himself for our sins. There's justification. That he might deliver us from the present evil age. That's sanctification. But he did something that affects us morally. Something that affects us in terms of the way we think and the way we feel and the way we act. Something that affects us motivationally. Something that affects us spiritually. It's not a mere transaction then, having died for our sins. It's not a mere transaction whereby our sins are covered and our guilt is removed and we're pardoned. Something else has happened on a different level altogether. We have been delivered from the present evil age. The old King James Version uses the word world, delivered from this present evil world. And it's not really the world, the material sense from which we are delivered. We live in this world. And there's a lot about this world that is good. Today's a beautiful day, and we hear the birds chirping out there, joining us in worship. The sun streaming through the window, and the beauty of flowers coming up in the springtime. There's a lot about this world that is good. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God is everywhere in this world. There's the joy of human fellowship and family. That's in this world. Men and women, boys and girls interacting with one another, laughing, enjoying the company of one another. There's a lot to do. You can hike a mountain trail. You can ride a horse. You can swim in the ocean. This world that God made for us to enjoy, there's a beauty about it. There's a wonder about it. And when he says he delivers us from this present evil world, he doesn't mean this material world and those aspects of it that are perfectly good and legitimate for us to enjoy. No, the word is age, and it's an evil age, and has a negative connotation to it. We are delivered from this present evil age. What is this evil age? Well, it has a reference to the system of thought and behavior that leaves God out. When the Bible speaks of this present evil age, that's what it's speaking of. A thought system. A system of values. A behavior. It's a system of thought and behavior that leaves God out. And so I can use some of the phrases that people say so often that will illustrate to you what we mean by the system of thought and behavior that leaves God out. Sometimes you hear people say, do what you want to do and be what you want to be. And it's all about self. Man is the measure of all things. Do what you want to do, be what you want to be. Because you're as good as anybody else, and your dreams ought to come true, and you can be anything you want. But God is left out. We hear that message over and over. Do what you want to do, be what you want to be. Or this one. If it feels right, do it. And when it comes to ethical decisions, sometimes people use this as their deciding point. Well, how can it be so bad if it feels so good? And if it feels right to you, then go ahead and do it. All apart from the will of God and God's revelation of his law and will. Or we hear this, just follow your heart. Whatever it is that you really feel deep down inside, go with that. Quite apart from any revelation from heaven. You see, that's the system of thought and behavior that leaves God out. And that's what we mean by this present evil age. And so we're not necessarily talking about secularization. We're not talking about something necessarily secularistic
whereby people have no thought about God at all, because sometimes people are very religious in this world, but they leave God out of their religion. They talk about Him, but there's no real relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about something necessarily materialistic. There are people who are very materialistic and they live for material things and they live to amass wealth and possessions, and that's worldliness. But listen, there are some people who take vows of poverty. There are some people who spend their lives helping the poor of this world. And they live in very meager circumstances that they can help the downtrodden and the poor and those marginalized from society, which is a good thing to do. But why do they do it? Because of love of their fellow man. Or even sometimes for the recognition that comes to them from it, the Nobel Peace Prize that they might be seeking. Even with the best of motives, when people live that way, impoverishing themselves for the good of others, if it's only on that human level to help humanity, and it's not directed to God who made them, it's so very deficient. But what I'm trying to say is this present evil age, the system of thought and behavior that leaves God out, isn't necessarily materialistic, though it can be. Nor is it necessarily atheistic. Part of the system of thought and behavior that leaves God out is to so totally leave God out that we deny His existence. That's atheism. But there are people who will say nice things about God. You can go to the card shop and you get some nice sentimental little rhymes in these greeting cards, and God is brought into it. How nice. God will put His stamp of approval on anything that your heart approves. So it's not that God is always left out, because there are religious people who leave God out of their lives. The God has revealed Himself in Scripture. There are moral people who leave God out. The God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. There are pleasant people, nice people, people you like to be around, who leave God out. You see, this age is evil because it's a system of thought and behavior that leaves God out, and it's ultimately opposed to the gospel and indifferent to Jesus Christ. And so you say to this man who has impoverished himself to help the poor in some downtrodden part of the world, and you say to him, you know, it's a wonderful thing you're doing, bringing medicine to these people and bringing financial aid to these people, and you're trying to help them build up their society. But you know that when they die without Christ, they will go to hell. And what they really need more than anything else is salvation from sin. And they look at you and they become angry. And they want nothing to do with the gospel. They're opposed to the gospel. Or they're indifferent to Jesus. And I'm talking about religious people, moral people, pleasant people. Opposed to the gospel. Indifferent to Jesus. Because this present evil world is a system of thought and behavior that leaves God out. This world and this age encourages us to live on our own, apart from God. This present evil age encourages us to do our own thing rather than God's will. It encourages us to sin, if necessary, to bring about our own happiness or the happiness of others. And that's really the case sometimes. What we know to be sin, we're encouraged to do if that sin will make us happy. That's the way of the world. Go ahead and lie if it will get you out of trouble. Go ahead and enter that sensual relationship if it will bring you pleasure. Go ahead. Be happy. And that's this present evil age. But Jesus, who died for us, by virtue of his death and resurrection, he delivers us from that. Everything connected with this present evil age, this system of thought and behavior that leaves God out, we're not a part of it. Because we have come to know this Jesus who died for us, and we're living for him. And we're knowing him better and better. And his Holy Spirit is making us more and more like him. So that we choose the things that he would choose. We love the things that he loves. We do the things that he would do. Because he has not only released us from our sins, given us pardon, but he's delivered us from this present evil age. And so there's justification and sanctification in the cross. So, the cross, a voluntary sacrifice, he gave himself. A substitutionary sacrifice, he gave himself for our sins. An effectual sacrifice, he does indeed deliver us from this present evil age. But note also, it was an obedient sacrifice. Because we're told here that he did this according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave himself for our sins, Jesus Christ, who by his death releases us from our guilt and rescues us from this present evil age, he did what he did, not only because he loved us, but because he loved his Father. And we find as we read the scripture that the Father takes the initiative and sends the Son. And the Son, all his life long, is responding to the will of his Father. And the plan of salvation, devised by the Father and put into operation by the Son and made effective by the Holy Spirit, that's the working of the Trinity. Jesus Christ was obedient in his death as he was obedient in his life. And what he teaches us is to be obedient as well. If Jesus Christ could, out of obedience to his Father, go to the cross, then is there any cross that we cannot bear for him when he calls us to it? Is there any sacrifice too great to make for him if he calls us to it? Is there any command too tiresome to obey because our Savior gives it to us? The life of obedience is the life that Jesus lived. The life to which we are called as well. What he did was according to the will of our God and Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together to save you and me. So the sacrifice of Jesus was an obedient sacrifice. No wonder this little meditation on the cross that opens this epistle ends with a doxology. Apparently the only time in any epistle that the doxology comes so soon. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory to the Father for sending his Son. Glory to the Son for obeying the Father. Glory to Jesus for giving himself. Glory to the triune God for such a salvation, by which our sins are forever pardoned. And we are rescued from this present evil age. We have a future together with Jesus forever. We have the Holy Spirit enabling us to live like Jesus himself. To him be glory forever and ever. No wonder we sing praise. No wonder we bring our worship. He is worthy. So at the opening of this epistle, which is a very doctrinal epistle, which tries to untangle some theological knots that men have tied, in this epistle where Christians are scolded for going in the wrong direction, in such an epistle as this, the apostle begins at the cross and he brings us to the Savior, and he brings us face to face with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And beyond everything else, may we see Jesus and love him who loved us and live for him who lives for us and died for us. And may it be our great motivation then to love him because he first loved us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are this morning for all that was accomplished by the cross of Jesus. What a demonstration of love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit. And what an exhibition of triumph. How Jesus Christ, taking our sins upon himself and paying their penalty, could then rise from death having conquered sin and Satan. Oh, we thank you for such a Savior. I pray that we might love him more because he ever loves us. And may we live to his praise and show forth his glory and tell men and women, boys and girls, that the way has been opened for them too to be saved. And we'll thank you for this even as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing with the favorite hymns once again, number 408, hymn number 408. At the beginning of the epistle to the Galatians, we're at the cross. He gave himself for our sins. At the end of the epistle, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the text which becomes the basis for this hymn. In the cross of Christ I glory. And may we glory in that cross together today. 408. Thank you.
Gracious Father, may we have that peace that comes from the cross, that peace that knows no measure. May we have that joy that abides through all time, that comes from the cross. May we live nearer to Jesus, that we might have his blessings. And may the fruit of the Spirit be ours as we seek to serve him. And may we remember that all of this blessing comes because he died and rose again. He who loved us and gave himself for us. In this we pray, thanking you in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.